I'd like for you to turn in your scriptures, if you will, to Acts 16. The sermon tonight is entitled, What Must I Do to Be Saved? And that is a question that ultimately is the most important question anybody will ever ask. What must I do to be saved? Many times people want to say, what do I have to give up in order to be saved? Or what do I have to do in order to be saved? Can I squeak by this way, or can I get by this way? I don't want to have to give up too much in order to be saved, because salvation is a long way off anyhow, probably. And so I want to enjoy this life. And there are a lot of people who don't know that you can enjoy life a whole lot better and have a whole lot richer life and enjoy life much more by being a Christian and living under the standards of Christ. Some people think you can't have a good time unless you go out and get yourself so drunk that you can't remember in the morning what you did the night before, and you have a hangover, and you're throwing up everywhere, and you say, boy, I must have had a good time last night. And so what must I do to be saved? What do I have to give up to be saved? What do I have to do by way of understanding the scriptures, of praying to God, of reaching out to others with the messages of salvation in order to be saved? Well, let's get the story from whence this question evolved. From Acts 16, beginning with verse 16. It came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. One of those psychics we were talking about this morning. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. And she was crying that out all the time. And Paul and the others were trying to reason with the people, trying to show the way of salvation. And this woman would break in every once in a while, these are the men that you need to listen to. And it was just interrupting everything. It may be that she was speaking the truth, but still, it was not appropriate at the time. This she did many days, but Paul, being grieved, he put up with it as long as he could. For many days, remember, he was grieved and turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and brought them into the marketplace unto the rulers and brought them to the magistrates, saying, these men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. They're breaking the law. They're trying to tell us to break the law. We're Romans. We live by the Roman law. And they're trying to tell us that we're not supposed to live by that law. Well, the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. Now, picture them, if you will, down in the inner prison where there's no possibility of escape. You cannot get out of that prison because it's too closely guarded. It's deep down in the recesses of the prison. And besides that, their feet were bound in chains or stocks or whatever. And there was no way for them to get out of there. Remember that they had been beaten, so much so that many stripes were laid upon them. So they had crisscross marks across their backs and perhaps even across their faces, bleeding, disheveled, and probably in very much pain, I would think, and cast down into the prison there to rot, because they had done something that the people didn't like. They had preached a message of salvation. And they had freed this woman from whatever it was afflicting her. And by the affliction she had been able to bring a lot of money to the coffers. And so Paul and Silas were imprisoned, beaten and imprisoned for this. At midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God for what? I don't know, because they were hurting. They were in prison. And why they would find something to rejoice about, I don't know. Do you know? Do you know why they would rejoice upon such an occasion? Might have something to do with suffering for Christ, as he said they must. But at any rate, they prayed and they sang praises to God, and the prisoners heard them. It wasn't like Paul and Silas got together and said, let's pray quietly. We don't want to disturb anybody. And let's sing, Jesus loves me, this I know. But not too loud. Not too loud. We don't want to disturb anybody. No, the people heard them. All the prisoners down there heard them. They sang out, Jesus loves me, this I know. Now, I don't know if that was a song. I think that's a little more recent rendition. But they were singing the praises of God and of Christ, and the people heard them. And there was a result of that. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. Not just Paul and Silas's bands, but everyone's bands were loosed. Everybody in the prison was free to go. The doors were open, the bands were loosed. What was to hold them back? But it looks like nobody moved. Nobody tried to get away. Maybe they were afraid of the earthquake. Maybe they were still kind of shrugging their shoulders and trying to protect their heads from anything that might fall. I don't know. But they didn't leave. The keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. Now, the reason for that is, if he had been found guilty of allowing the prisoners to escape, he would be tortured to death. And he thought it would be better just to kill himself and get it over with than to go through the tremendous torture that the Romans could inflict upon an individual. And so he had his sword out and he was ready to kill himself. And then Paul cried out with a loud voice saying, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. Nobody's gone. The opportunity has come, but we've stayed. We're still here. Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? I have heard of you. Whether he had been out to any of the services, I don't know, but I've heard of you. I know why you're here. You must have something for all these miracles to be occurring. What must I do to be saved? What message do you have for me? I want to be saved. Now, it wasn't the idea of I want to be saved from Roman persecution. I don't want to be tortured by them, and therefore I want to be saved from that. Do you have a way for me to get away from this job? Anything of that sort. It was, what must I do to be saved for eternity? I want to be saved. What are the steps I must undergo? They said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. That was an excellent and a perfect answer, but many people stop reading their Bibles right at the end of that verse. And they say, you see, that's all you need. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're going to be saved. That's all you need to do. Just believe on Jesus. Well, there is a scripture, and it's in John 6, 28 and 29. I guess I won't turn to that one tonight, but that's where Jesus was asked about salvation, about the work of God. Someone asked, what must I do to work the works of God? And he said, the works of God are to believe on his Son. Believe on him who has sent. And so this one said, I want to be saved. The answer was, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. But the text does not stop there. It goes on and fills in a little bit of the questions that we might have about that. Do we simply say, well, I believe in Jesus and therefore I'm going to be saved? No. Continue a little bit. They spake unto him the word of God and to all there that were in his house, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. Now, there's no indication there that Paul or Silas said, well, you need to be baptized in order to be saved. But they did preach the word of God or teach the word of God to him, and he did request baptism. And so included in that teaching was the idea of baptism. I've heard people say, well, That baptism was probably by pouring some water on the head, or maybe sprinkling a little bit on his head or on his face or something, because in that day and age it was hard to get water, and they probably didn't have very much in the house. And I've heard also that probably this would indicate that you can baptize children, because there must have been some children in his house. Well, all that speculation. Nothing in the Bible that says children ought to be baptized. And when I say children, I'll explain that in a minute. And there's nothing in the Bible to indicate that there is baptism in any other way than by immersion. Now, you can speculate all you want, but let's hew to the Word as closely as we can. So the Word of God was spoken to them, and at that same time He washed their stripes, He cleansed their wounds, and He was baptized, He and all His, right away. My theory, and it's kind of a speculation, and I just said we don't speculate about things, it's kind of a speculation. My theory is that baptism under the age of 11, under the age of 12, I'm sorry, from 11 down, is not a saving baptism. And the reason I say that is because the Jews had a time when the boys went through a bar mitzvah, and the girls went through a bat mitzvah. I understand that that used to be 12 years of age. I think it's 13 now. But Jesus, at 12 years of age, went into the temple. And I've kind of used that as a time element in the age of individuals for baptism, that you should be at least 12. In the Jewish way of thinking, you would become an adult at about that time. And I've had the argument given to me, well, you know, some people are not mature at 25 as much as some people are at 10. So you can't put an age limit on things like that. And I would agree with it to some extent. But I do think we need to be careful that those who are baptized understand what baptism is about. Now, I have baptized under the age of 12 a time or two. I don't particularly like to, but I have done it. And I do think that we need to teach the children, if children come up and say, I want to be baptized, we do need to teach them all we can about the Word of God and make sure it's implanted in their hearts and in their minds. And request that they wait until they're just a little bit older to make this vital step, because it is a vital step. You see, we don't take the name of the Lord lightly. We don't take the name of the Lord in vain. And if a child is too young and does not quite yet understand what salvation is about, maybe doesn't even know what sin is about. And I don't say you have to go through sin to know what it's about, but at least doesn't understand what sin is. Then it's a little bit premature to baptize that individual at that time. At any rate, this man and his household was baptized, which probably includes his servants, because the household was not just the family, but it was servants as well, if the household could afford to have servants. Okay, what must I do to be saved? Now, I want you all to ask that question of yourself. What must I do to be saved? And while you're asking yourself that question, you flip back in your memory over your life. What have you done that needs to be amended? What have you done against an individual that you should go apologize for? What have you done that has been extremely right and you've taken pride in it rather than giving the credit to God? You see, there's so many things that we have done that maybe are not quite kosher in the sight of God and in the sight of Christ, that maybe we should repent of those things and try to seek amends in the best way we can. Let's turn back to the 8th chapter of Acts, and verse 5 says, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And then skip down to verse 12. There's a little bit intervening there, but verse 12 picks up on that idea. When they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Do you see the word children there? Both men and women were baptized. And again, boys became men when they went through the process that now is called bar mitzvah. And it was be about 12 or 13 years of age. So they were baptized, both men and women, when they believed the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. Now, I would believe that maybe that's one of the requirements for salvation. One of the, or maybe two of the requirements for baptism. Believe on the kingdom of God and the things pertaining to it. Believe on the name of Jesus Christ, for he is to be king of that coming kingdom. So there are a couple of ideas. And let's skip down a little bit to verse 34 in this same chapter. This is the story of the of Philip and the eunuch. And you remember the story, Philip was caught forward, and there was a man riding his chariot, and Philip ran alongside of it, and he heard this man reading from the book of Isaiah chapter 53 in our Bibles. In those days they didn't have chapters, but he was reading from Isaiah 53 about the sacrifice of Jesus. And he was reading aloud, evidently, and Philip heard him, and he looked over at Philip, and Philip said, "You understand what you're reading?" Jogging along there beside the chariot. The man said, "No, I don't know whether this Isaiah is talking about himself or somebody else. How can I understand this?" And he invited Philip to come up into the chariot, and Philip went up and preached to him Jesus Christ, or taught him, maybe. Preach sounds like somebody behind a pulpit. He taught him about Jesus Christ. And verse 35 says, Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. That's all he preached, was Jesus. But notice the response. As they went on their way, they came to a certain water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" Well, Philip was preaching Jesus. Didn't say he was preaching baptism. But how can you preach Jesus without preaching baptism? Because the way into Jesus, into the hope that he espoused, into the kingdom of God, that way is through baptism. That way is through immersion in water. That way is through giving up the sins of this world and acknowledging that God has a better way and taking that better way. Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And the chariot was commanded to stand still. Both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him, and then he was taken away to another location. But that was a stipulation that was made, and it was carried through. Nothing said in the text that Philip said to the eunuch, "You've got to be baptized," but he preached Jesus. And the stipulation, by our understanding, was that baptism is a part of preaching Jesus. And so the man was baptized. And the Ethiopians, many of them, believe that they are the spiritual offspring of this eunuch. That this eunuch brought the Christian message down to Ethiopia, and it spread from there into different parts of Africa. Turn with me, if you will, to Mark 1. Mark 1, and here we have Jesus thinking about his cousin, John the Baptist, just after John had been confined to prison. And the verses 14 and 15 say this: "After that John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel.'" So what must I do to be saved? I've got to repent and believe the gospel. What is the gospel? It's the good news about Jesus Christ. It's the good news about the coming kingdom of God. It's the good news that everybody needs to hear. And I hear a lot of times people making fun of the gospel. "No, you don't need that stuff. That's old hat. It's in a book that's an old book." And you have heard, I'm sure, of the judge down in Alabama who has the Ten Commandments on his wall, and everybody is trying to get those Ten Commandments off that wall because it's going to hurt somebody somehow or other. I guess it's like a loaded gun lying out in the open for a child to get and begin pulling the trigger. You know how dangerous the Ten Commandments can be. Well, the Ten Commandments are not exactly Christian, but the commandments are good commandments nonetheless. God gave them. We are not bound by them, except, as Jesus explained, we're to love God with all our hearts, souls, minds, beings. and to love our neighbors as ourselves. And if we do that, then we will fulfill the major parts of the Ten Commandments. The only one I can think of that is not technically used by Christians, and some Christian churches do use it, is the one on keeping the Sabbath day holy. Now, the Sabbath day is Saturday by Jewish reckoning, and if we were to follow the Ten Commandments verbatim, then we should be keeping Saturday rather than Sunday, although I don't know that has passed on to the Christian community. But at any rate, Jesus said, you need to repent and believe the gospel because the kingdom is coming. So we have three doctrines there: repentance, belief, and the kingdom is at hand. Now, I'm going to skip through a lot of what I had down by way of notes, because in the intervening time, I've decided that you might want to get home before midnight. And I have only actually just started in the sermon. I'm down to here now, and we have this to go yet. Let me just throw out some scriptures for you, and I'll kind of tell you what they stand for, what they have. If any of you are taking notes, you might put these down and read them at your leisure. In Galatians 3, verses 6 through 9, it mentions that the gospel was preached to Abraham. Did you know that? Abraham heard the gospel. He heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, Jesus wasn't mentioned by name, but he knew that one was coming who would be the follow-up to the rules and the regulations and the laws and the blessings that God gave to Abraham. It would be that one to come who would establish God's kingdom. That seed should come to regulate what God was telling Abraham. Romans 1, the 15th and 16th verses talk about, I believe that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And that gospel is the power of God unto salvation. There is no other power that you can find other than the gospel of Jesus Christ that can bring salvation. You know, our legislators are in Congress, whether state or national. They're in Congress or they're in the state legislatures, passing laws all the time, and there is not a law that has been passed by which you can gain salvation. Do you know of any? You can go back into the founding documents that the forefathers of this nation put out, the Constitution and the other documents, and you cannot find how to obtain salvation. Salvation cannot come through the means that the Arabs have. I have a book at home on the glorious Quran. I've been trying to read. It's kind of hard to get through. But there are many that believe if you can understand the Quran and follow the Quran, then you will be received by Allah. And I understand that one of the things that the Arabs like about that is once they get to heaven, they believe the men, at least, will have a harem of all the beautiful women that they want. And what an incentive to follow the commandments of the Quran, you see. But Jesus said, in the kingdom, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. Jesus said, you get into the kingdom by righteousness. Jesus said, you repent and convert and be baptized, and you get into the kingdom. He didn't say you follow rigid rules and regulations. He gave kind of an overall view of what is acceptable for salvation. The overall view being what I told you a few moments ago. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and being. And love your neighbor as yourself. But there are some specifics, as we were mentioning. One of them being baptism. One of them being repentance. One of them being conversion. Belief in Jesus Christ being another one. So there are these things that are necessary. But the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. In Romans 10, verses 9 through 17, the statements are made that if you confess and believe and hear and have faith, you can be saved. Talks about needing a preacher in order to hear the message and so forth. In Romans 3:23, 5:12, and 6:23, it talks about the wages of sin being death. The fact that all of us have sinned, the fact that Adam passed the sin of unrighteousness onto every generation and we all fall under its curse. and that the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that gift comes not to every individual who has ever lived, not to every individual who even claims to be Christian, but to those who follow the standards of Jesus Christ and follow what he has said and the way in which he lived. And then in John 17:3, Jesus in his prayer to his heavenly Father, which maybe should be called the Lord's Prayer rather than the one that we usually quote from Matthew. In that prayer in John 17, Jesus said, "This is salvation, that they believe in you, the only true God, and in your Son, Jesus Christ." In Mark 12, verses 28 through 34, you have the greatest commandment and the second commandment that we were mentioning a few moments ago. In Romans 6, verses 3 through 18, we have baptism delineated. It is a burial, and so it's not a pouring. It's not a sprinkling. It's like a burial wherein you're put beneath the water, because it indicates that you are dying to the old way of life, that you are burying the passions of life that have kept you from salvation thus far, that you are raised from that water in essence as Jesus was raised from the dead to life everlasting. And that is a symbol to you that you are now living a different life, that you have killed the old life. You have destroyed it. It's no longer there. You're living a brand new life, a life that is acceptable to your God and to his Son, Jesus Christ. And in Galatians 3, I want to read this one, maybe because I'm a little bit prejudiced for the beliefs of Abraham. Galatians, anybody know where Galatians is? Is that Old Testament or New? Galatians 3, and the last few verses, 27 through 29. "As many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." I think that's a wonderful promise. If you go back and see the story of Abraham and find out what promises were made to him, and then move up to Romans 4, if you will, and verse 13, where you find that the promise to Abraham that he should be heir of the world, you don't find that in Genesis, but evidently it must be included, that he should be heir of the world comes to us through Jesus Christ. So we have that tremendous hope. If we belong to Christ, what must I do to be saved? I need to know some of these things. I need to know them intellectually. I need to feel them within my heart. I need to act upon them so that I can have that salvation. Let's see, that was Romans 6 and Galatians 3, and 1 Peter 3:18-22 is good on that too. And skip down to the next idea, Romans 5, verses 6 through 10. There we're told that we are reconciled to God by the death of Jesus Christ. And some people think, well, that's all we need then, is to understand and remember that the death of Jesus reconciled us to the Father. But we need a little bit more. And Paul goes on to say that we are saved by his life. The fact that he was resurrected is important. If Jesus only died for our sins and is still dead, we would have no hope. The gospel message would never have been preached. It would never have reached out into the world beyond a little bit of Judaism. The fact that he came out of the tomb alive and well and healthy and strong and powerful shows to us that that awaits us. See, he was the first fruits, and we are to follow when resurrection comes for the righteous. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 7 through 12. There's a statement in there that those people who did not love the truth will be lost. Now, I believe not only are there people who do not know the truth and don't love it, but I believe also there are people who do know the truth but do not love it and do not hold fast to it and do not want to know any more for fear that they'll have to give up a little bit more in order to be saved. What must I do to be saved? Oh, that's an important question. It's one that reaches down into the heart of the matter. It's the one that tells us you've got to do something. Find out from your scriptures what it is. Don't take any preacher's word for it, neither Wally's nor mine. Search down, nor E. Richard's, search down into your scriptures and find out what you need to be saved. It's all written there. It's plain. It's simple. It's there. And in 1 Timothy 4:16, Paul told Timothy to remember the doctrine in order to save himself and those that would listen to him. So many people now are saying, well, doctrine is not important. I was saying to somebody, maybe it was on the trip down, I don't know. I heard just a little bit of, I guess it might have been part of a sermon or a statement by the pastor that preached a sermon for one of the people slain in Atlanta a couple of weeks ago from that shooting. And I think he was a Methodist minister, and he was saying that whatever your beliefs, whether you're Muslim or Christian or whatever, we're all going to the same place. And so believe. Believe in whatever your religion teaches you. Well, that's not what Jesus said. You know, Jesus went against the forces of his own religion, in essence, against the religious leaders of his time to show them a new and a better way. And he suffered the consequences of it. We need to show a new and a better way, the one that Jesus gave us. And if need be, suffer the consequences of it. Okay, from James 1, verses 19 through 27, we're to receive the engrafted word. And there is a pure religion spoken of here. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. What must I do to be saved? Keep myself unspotted from the world? Oh, I love the world. You know, I've got stocks and bonds out there, and I'm piling up some stuff in my credit union, and I've got this and I've got that, and I've got plans to do better. Oh, I love this world. Keep himself unspotted from the world. Now, Abraham was a rich man, and he's going to be in the kingdom. David was a rich man and even a sinner, and he's going to be in the kingdom. So why do I have to be so different from David? Why can't I commit adultery and get into the kingdom? Why can't I step over the bounds and be saved? Well, this is not a permissive statement. God can forgive. You understand that? If these things have been committed in the past, they can be forgiven. Don't plan to do them in the future, though, and expect to be forgiven. Because now you know they ain't right. And if they ain't right, don't do it. So God says, you be faithful to your spouse. You be faithful to your family. You be faithful to your Lord. And those are some of the conditions for salvation. Well, that's too hard a condition. In this day and age where there's so much permissiveness in society, can I get by with just a little bit of adultery on the side? No, you can't. It does not work that way. God does not allow you to inch over the boundaries. He gives you a means of salvation. If that's what you want, then take the scriptural word for it. Take God's word, take Jesus' word, take the apostles' word for it. The way to salvation is through this book, through the Son that's pictured in this book, through the standards that are given in this book, through the hope that is presented in this book. These are the ways to salvation. And in James 5, the last verse of the book of James, let him know that he which converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. If you want to save somebody from death, you can do it. It may take a lot of work. It may take a lot of time. But you can do it. You can save an individual from death by converting the sinner, by showing the way to salvation. In Acts 2, verses 36 through 42, after Peter preached his great sermon on the day of Pentecost, the crowd was moved and wondered what they had to do to be saved. What can we do? We've crucified the Messiah. We've done away with the Son of God. We've heaped this sin, this vileness upon ourselves. What can we do to overcome it, to be forgiven of it, to be acceptable to God? What can we do? Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. You can speculate on the gift of the Holy Ghost all you want to. I think it simply means that you will receive the power of God to be able to live in accordance with the standards of God. But you must repent. You must accept Jesus as your Messiah, and you must be baptized into His name. And that is not all. Acts 3:19-21 mentions you need to be converted. Acts 4:7-12 mentions that salvation is only in the name of Jesus Christ. It does not come through Muhammad. It does not come through Buddha. It does not come through the Shinto religion. It does not come through any political evaluation. It comes through Jesus Christ. And that's the only way you're going to have salvation. If you want salvation, now maybe you don't want it badly enough. Maybe it's not on your top priority. Maybe it's not on your list as desires. If you want salvation, you go here to find salvation, because this is the only means by which you can be converted. It's in the name of Jesus Christ. And then Hebrews 12:14-17. This is something that we don't preach very much in the Church of God. I don't preach it very much. And I don't preach it very much because I don't live it very much. This says, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. You've got to be holy. What does that mean? That means that your choices are in alignment with God's directives. You choose God's way, and that is the way of holiness. If you choose any other way, it's not the way of holiness. And we don't preach holiness a lot because we don't understand it, maybe, and because we don't live it, maybe. But it's there. It's kind of like a standard that's in front of us, and we try to get to the side of it, and we try to look around the other side of it, and we can't quite break through. Because that word is there. We need holiness. We need separation from the world. We need to have our desires coincide with God's directives. And if we don't do that, then that holiness is going to block us out of the kingdom of God, because we can't get around it and we refuse to get into it. We need holiness, without which no man can enter the kingdom of God. So, you ask yourself this question constantly, if you will, not just right now while you're here, but after you get home, when you lie in bed tonight counting sheep, don't count sheep. Look up and see in your mind's eye, what shall I do to be saved? And count those questions instead of sheep, and see if you can come up with the answer. Well, you can, if you get down this book and look for those answers, because they're right here.